Good morning. It's wonderful to see everyone. I'm grateful that God brought you here today. Excuse me. If you're visiting, welcome to North Shore Bible Church. We're glad you're here. It's my humble privilege to bring you the Word of God this morning. All glory, honor, and praise be to Him and to Him alone. Now, the title of my sermon is Tick, 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 Ding. So I have a lot of explaining to do. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for your word. We gather before you with a heart of gratitude for all you've done for us in eternity past and your promises for eternity future. We thank you for today and renewing your mercies every morning. May our time together bring you honor and glory. Amen. So I have been reflecting recently that I'm feeling a little run down, just feeling older. And so I considered, you know, being the analytical engineer that I am, I said, I'm going to consider root causes. Now, the first is that maybe I'm not getting enough sleep. It's pretty obvious. It's a prime culprit. My sleep has been worse lately, and I haven't been able to fix it. Second, maybe I need to see a doctor. Now, this is another rather obvious reason. It's been longer than I want to say since the last time I had a checkup. So I finally went a few weeks ago. They did a lot of blood work, did a lot of testing, made a lot of recommendations. So I'm taking a lot more supplements, which makes my wife very happy. We'll see how that goes. I thought maybe I need more exercise, particularly aerobic exercise. I haven't done anything about that. Maybe I need a vacation. So toward that end, we did go to the beach a few weeks ago. Wonderful time with family. But I came back from that feeling older than when I left. So I think maybe I need a second shot at that, maybe a cooler place, maybe escape the heat temporarily. So I considered all these things, balled it all together, and I figured out the root cause of feeling older. It's because I'm old. I'm just old. My wife thinks the first reason is the correct reason, that if I slept more, I wouldn't be feeling this way. And of course, there's truth to that. And no doubt it likely contributes, but I'm just old. And that's okay. My daughter called me last week for my birthday and said, "Happy birthday, old man." I love that. I love that. She's very perceptive. She's correct. There's an old adage, pun intended, that time moves faster the older you get. So I looked up why they say this phenomenon exists. And it's described as something called time compression, or the acceleration of events and processes in our lives due to technological or spatial, operational or strategic, and perceptual or subjective causations. Sounds like a bunch of academic double talk. I think time moves faster as we age because there's less of it left. Stands to reason that if you're on the backside of life, each passing day is going to bring you that much closer to the end. Now, for me, this adds a sense of urgency to make the best use of my remaining time walking this planet. Some may accuse me of being a bit morbid, contemplating the shortness of my life, you know, my eventual death. God says this isn't morbidity, it's wisdom. David writes in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, "Lord, make me know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days like handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight." Handbreadths was the smallest popular measuring unit in ancient days. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. So David knew there was wisdom in grasping the brevity of life. So did Moses. So teach us to number our days that we present to you a heart of wisdom. That's Psalm 90:12. Now, if you think you're out of the woods, just because you're a little bit younger in here, Solomon reminds us that childhood and the prime of life are fleeting, Ecclesiastes 11:10. So there's an urgency to life that we must all consider. Urgency, This applies to young and old, believer and unbeliever alike. Now, the reality is after this sermon, you're going to be just a little bit older. But more fundamentally, you're also going to be different. You're going to be better off or you're going to be worse off, but you will not be the same. More on that later. So today, let's look at three reasons why you need to live every day with a sense of urgency, with alertness, soberness, urgency. Believer, unbeliever, everyone. The first is that life by design is short. By design, by divine decree. Psalm 90:10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Now, it's no guarantee that you're going to make it to 70. But it is fascinating to know that today, the global average life expectancy is 71 years. God's word is amazing. So about 70. Because of the prosperity of the United States, the average life expectancy in this country is 78, but still limited by design. Not quite like the days of Methuselah, who lived 969 years. Imagine a midlife crisis at 500. This age cap is reversed a bit in the millennial kingdom when lives become extended again. But for now, that's it. James describes our life as a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. It's the imagery of seeing your breath in cold air and then it's gone. James also describes it as grass that quickly withers in scorching heat. And certainly we're familiar with that analogy down here. So death is ubiquitous. 3 million people die every year in the United States. That's 8,500 people a day. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 62 to 67 million people die every year around the world. That's 170,000 to 180,000 people dying every day. Every day. If you factored in abortions, that number would double. Turn with me to Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, if you have your Bible. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. We find Jesus in Judea teaching with these words. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all also likewise perish." These Galileans, they may have been members of the Zealot Party. They were determined to overthrow Roman rule in Palestine, but nonetheless, they were peacefully making a sacrifice in the temple, and they were slaughtered by Pilate. Continuing on, verse 4, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you perish, you will also likewise perish." Now, that incident may sound obscure to us, but all the listening crowd knew that incident. Very familiar with it. They were probably as familiar with it as 9/11 is to us. The tower was near the Siloam Pool, which was located in the southeastern portion of the old city of Jerusalem. It was fed by the Gihon Spring through a tunnel built by King Hezekiah. The water there was used for water supply during times of siege and also for certain religious rites, particularly the Feast of Booths. So the tower is part of the aqueduct system or a tower of protection, don't really know. Either the tower or the scaffolding fell, don't really know. But either way, it fell, killed 18 people, just minding their business, walking around. So what was Jesus teaching here? Two things. He was challenging the notion that calamity or sudden death was the result of some particular sin. This is a notion that's been around since the days of Job, and I think it's around today. But what he was also teaching is that no one is guaranteed time to prepare for death. And the time to repent is now. We saw that lesson again recently in the tragic loss of life in the hill country of Texas due to flooding. So life is very short, and your tomorrow is not promised. There's urgency in today. For the unbeliever, urgency to consider where you're going to spend eternity if you were to die today. For the believer, we take comfort in knowing that our inner man is being renewed day by day, and that to live is Christ, to die is gain. Which brings me to reason number two, to live life with urgency. Believer, unbeliever, everyone, Christ is coming back, and your preparation time ends. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. We've been in the last days since his first coming. John describes it as the last hour. For God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. What does that mean? It means God lives outside of time. He lives in eternity. He created time for us in the first three words of the Bible. He created this time and space dimension for us to live in. He isn't bound by it. We are. It means from his perspective, essentially no time has passed since his first coming. Hebrews 10:37, for yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. For emphasis, three times in the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Behold means to pay attention with urgency. When asked specifically during the Olivet Discourse about the timing of his return, Jesus gave many things to anticipate. Yet he repeatedly taught that he's coming quickly and unexpectedly and provided warning after warning about readiness and alertness. Let's just look briefly at two of these teachings. Turn with me to Matthew 25, if you have your Bible. Matthew 25, beginning verse 1, this is the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now when the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Prudent said, we don't have enough, go get your own. They ran off to go get their own. Verse 10, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went into the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the hour. You do not know the day nor the hour. So in those days, weddings began at the bride's house and waited for the bridegroom to arrive. Ultimately, the celebration ends at the groom's house for completion of the festivities. The bridesmaids escorted the bridegroom to his destination with lamps or torches. A nighttime start was very common. The bridegroom was very late, but not because of apathy. The celebration began as soon as he arrived. The virgins or bridesmaids had but one job. Five didn't do it, five did. Five were ready, five were not. The five that were late asked, open the door, but it was too late. The door was shut. The bridegroom said, I do not know you. It's fascinating to contemplate that these bridesmaids, which were key members of this large, elaborately planned wedding, are unknown to the bridegroom. It's certainly reminiscent of Jesus' teaching on the wide and narrow road. But the point I want to bring out now is that if you think Jesus is delaying longer than you expect, this is a warning to be ready regardless. Don't be caught off guard. The time to get ready is right now. Be prepared. Turn with me to Luke 12. Luke 12. Luke 12, beginning verse 42. And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. I wish I could go on, but I'll stop there. This parable emphasizes that Jesus' return is imminent, anytime. A faithful steward is the believer. The believer is going to be rewarded beyond all expectation. Likewise, we as believers are joint heirs with Christ, and we're going to reign with him one day in heaven. The contrast with the evil servant can't be sharper. The evil servant is a self-deluded unbeliever. He is shut off from heaven and will be cast into hell, cut into pieces, utter destruction. The faithful steward was ready. The evil steward was not. So the parable does emphasize his return is imminent any time. In these two parables, we see we must find the balance between expecting Jesus to return at any minute, but preparing diligently if he delays longer than we expect. We also see in both parables that judgment arrives when Christ returns. We see honor and celebration for believers, and we see punishment for non-believers. I love the wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon wrestled with the making sense out of this life, trying to find the meaning of life. While he contemplated the vanity of life apart from God and God's unknowable inner thoughts, he found certainty in what happens after we die, and that is judgment. He found certainty in the uncertainty of life and the judgment of the afterlife. He concludes Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 with these words. The conclusion, when all has been said, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. It is the certainty of judgment after we die that gives meaning to this life. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. We will all give an account. Romans 14:12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Each person here has a future personal appointment with the living God. James 5:9, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, for believers, we stand before the Bema seat for the purpose of eternal rewards. Bema is a Greek word referring to an elevated platform where victorious athletes went to receive their crowns or rewards. Picture the Olympics. This isn't judgment over sin. That was handled at the cross. But you will be judged as to your accountability toward God. He will bring to light things hidden in the darkness, disclose the motive of our hearts, and will burn up our activities of no eternal value. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved as yet through fire. Again, this is a reference to activities of no eternal value. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, this is not moral good or bad, but eternally valuable activity versus useless ones. So picture yourself standing before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. Picture all your works being tested by fire, by his discerning judgment. Are you ready to give an account? God tells us to be ready for his return and to give an account, to be ready. So you may ask, what does that mean? How do I get ready? I would ask you, how do you get ready to do anything? How do you get ready to go to work? How do you get ready to cook a meal? How do you get ready to accomplish any task? You get moving. You take action. And so it is spiritually. How do you get ready? You move, you take action. First, make sure you're not asleep, spiritually asleep. Romans 13:11. Do this knowing the time. There's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Awaken from spiritual apathy and slumber. Then get moving. Gird your loins. Take up your cross. Work out your salvation. Walk in the works he prepared for you. Run the race. Strive for holiness. Pursue sanctification. Test and examine yourself. Gird, take up, work out, walk, run, strive, pursue, test, examine, press on. To be ready, get moving spiritually, and create eternal value. Now, how does this eternal value typically manifest itself? Worship, prayer, evangelism, discipleship, Bible study, ministry, and more. Love and encouragement of your fellow saints. The Amazon trip, just a wonderful example of creating eternal value. Don't lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. That's Galatians chapter 2. The Bema Seat is such a great reminder to live your life fixed on the future. Beyond your eternal rewards at the Bema Seat, what you're doing now on this earth will have an impact on your eternal experience. It is establishing in part what you're going to be doing in heaven. I'm going to share but one aspect now, and that is our co-reign with Christ. Reigning is not passive. Reigning is active. You are going to be busy in heaven, and you're going to love it. Forget the caricatures of laying around on a cloud playing a harp. Boredom is for hell. It is not for heaven. We will have duties, responsibilities, a sphere of influence, and authority in the running and administration of the eternal state of the new heaven and earth. What your specific level of responsibility will be is being determined right now by your faithfulness on this planet. It's fun to peek into our eternal future, and there's so much more I could say about it, and I wish I could, but suffice for now to say that what you're doing right now matters for that future, but that for all of us who know him, no matter what your role, it will be a time of everlasting, inexpressible joy. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's 1 Peter 1:17. Now for the unbeliever, no such joy and rewards await. The return of Christ means the door is closed, and you are left in the choices you made. Revelation 22:11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. Their fate is sealed. They will stand before the great white throne, pay the price for their own sin, and be cast into hell. Hell, it's a real place as the room that we're in, the chair that you're sitting in, the air that you're breathing. Described as the unquenchable fire, a place of disgrace and everlasting contempt, where the worm does not die. A place of torment, eternal destruction, fire and brimstone, where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Urgency, because that is what awaits you if you remain in your unbelief. Which brings me to reason number three, to live life with a sense of urgency. Believer, unbeliever, everyone. Number one, life is short by design, and even your tomorrow is not promised. Number two, Christ is coming back soon, and your time to prepare ends. Number three, God's character. God's character, specifically his wrath. God hates sin, and there's a limit to his patience. We see this in Genesis when he drowned the world. Genesis 6:2, the Lord declared, my spirit will not strive with man forever. After a final 120 years of warning, all the world drowned except for the 8 souls on the ark. Estimates range from the tens of millions to the hundreds of millions perished. God hates sin. Now, yes, God is a God of love. It's impossible to grasp the depth of his love, that he would lay down his life for yours. How can it be? Rich in love, mercy, and grace, a wonderful, loving Savior. Yet he's also a God of fierce wrath, a consuming fire, because he is holy and he hates sin. Romans 11:22 declares, "Behold the kindness and severity of the Lord." Isaiah 60:10, "The Lord declares to Israel, 'For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I had compassion on you.'" There's no conflict between his love and his wrath, his goodness and his judgment. He is a God of love and a God of wrath in perfect harmony. There are several categories of God's wrath. There's eternal wrath, hell. There's eschatological wrath. That's day of the Lord wrath, end time wrath, seals, trumpets, bowls. There's cataclysmic wrath, Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood. There's consequential wrath. This is the principle of reaping and sowing. And the wrath of abandonment. This is where God removes restraint and turns people over to themselves, to their sin. Now, if you're a believer, the only wrath we experience is consequential wrath, or the wrath of reaping and sowing. We are freed from the consequences of sin in the life to come, but not necessarily in this life. We have an example in David's life. After he killed Uriah, God declared, "The sword will never depart from your house, and I will raise up evil against you from your own household." And then we see the tragedy with Tamar, Absalom's murder of Amnon, Absalom's rebellion against David. God was merciful to David in sparing his life, but we do see the principle of reaping and sowing. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, the seed will reap. Galatians 6:7. But I would like to focus on the wrath of abandonment, which by the grace of God, believers will never face. We are eternally secure, and he will never leave us or forsake us. This is the wrath Jesus endured on the cross, so you don't have to. Everyone thinks they have to their dying breath to place their faith in Christ. We've already learned there's no guarantee. You don't know when you're going to die, and you don't know when Christ is returning. In the wrath of abandonment, God can turn you over to your sin now, at this moment, at any moment. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The lost enjoy the horrible freedom they have demanded and are forever enslaved." It's the wrath that's described in Romans 1:24. "Therefore, God gave them over." In this wrath, God removes his restraining grace and turns you over to your own choices. Man is accountable. God is sovereign. Speaking about Israel in Psalm 81:12, God says, "So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices." Take caution in treating God with stubbornness and with indifference. Don't get comfortable with your unbelief. In Proverbs 1, verses 24 through 29, with wisdom personified speaking, hear these words to Israel and to all of us. "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." The prophet Azariah provides this principle with clarity to King Asa in 2 Chronicles 15:2. "The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." There's so many examples at both a national and personal level. When the disciples told Jesus that he offended the Pharisees with some of his teaching, he replied, "Let them alone." That's devastating. That's the wrath of abandonment. One more example, Esau, Hebrews 12:17. "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he is rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." There's no second chance for Esau. His exposure to truth resulted in a very hard heart. Here's a warning to those who remain in their unbelief. Do not let your heart get so hard that God turns you over to yourself. Here's the principle. Those who continually reject God will one day be rejected by him. Turn with me to Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 3. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Each rejection of the gospel hardens the heart a little bit more. If that continues, it's going to result in a heart that's totally antagonistic to the gospel. Listen carefully. Knowledge is dangerous. The word of God is dangerous, a double-edged sword, aroma of death to death or an aroma of life to life. If the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. His word is like fire and a hammer which shatters a rock, Jeremiah 23. It is dangerous to hear the word of God, move toward it, kind of hang around it, but never accept it and ultimately reject it. It's even more dangerous to accept it and then reject it. The more you know, the greater your accountability. The greater the condemnation when rejected. The last state becomes worse than the first. Hang with me. Let me read what I consider to be the most sobering words in all of Scripture. It's Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. There's no mystery with these words. There's no ambiguity. It doesn't require explanation. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who is trampled under the Son of God, underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, if you are here or watching in your unbelief, and those words don't strike you with fear, I submit to you that it's a very bad sign. Yet I have good news. There is good news for those here today or watching who remain in unbelief. It is still called today. There is hope. God is calling every day. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked and wishes for all to come to repentance. There's a distinction between his desire and his will, but there is no question God is a savior by nature. It's his very essence. No words capture the senses more than the phrase, "while he was a long way off." If I were to ever write a book about God's character, that would have to be the title. Not that I'm qualified to do so. In the parable of the prodigal son or lost son, the father sees the son while he is a long way off. Now, you tell me, will this story work if the son just knocks on the door and says, "I'm back"? Well, of course it would. The father would fling open the door, bear hug his son, kiss him, celebrate. But that would not capture the heart of the father. He was scanning the horizon for his son. Now, did he just happen to look up one day and say, "Hey, I think that's my son"? No. He was actively and persistently looking into the horizon, longing for his return. And when he saw him, he raced toward him. I don't think there's any better picture of the heart of our Redeemer. Now, what if the person he saw was a traveler or a friend of the son who came to the father to report that, "Hey, your son is never coming back"? The father would have no choice but to turn him over to his own choices and the hardness of his heart and stop looking for his return. You must urgently come to the Lord before your heart becomes so hard, he judicially turns you over to yourself. The time is right now. The time is right now. Isaiah 55:6, you are exhorted, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Right now. Consider the patience of the Lord as salvation. If you feel him drawing you, it's not too late. Don't resist, but come to Jesus. Now, we can also see why the wrath of abandonment creates urgency for the believer. Urgency to pray without ceasing, for your loved ones, for your friends, for others. Pray that their hearts do not become hard. Take full advantage of your confident access. Listen, your intercessory prayers are a crucial part of the expression and execution of God's sovereign purposes. Devote yourselves to prayer. Who can replace your prayers? Others may pray for your loved ones. You should pray for theirs. But who can replace the fervency of prayers of a mother for her lost child? Lift up the lost to your dying breath. I am encouraged by Jude 22 and 23. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear. Help snatch souls from the fire with your prayers. We're all brands snatched from the fire. And so I must close. We must all live with a sense of urgency because life is short and tomorrow is not promised. Because Jesus is coming back and the time for preparation ends. And because of God's character, specifically his wrath. For the believer, be ready by obeying his will and creating eternal value. Pray without ceasing. He has given you everything, so give him everything you have. There is no limit to what God could accomplish through a person whose heart is totally surrendered to his. Be filled up to all the fullness of God and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And if you're here or watching in your unbelief, know that when the door closes when you die, when Jesus comes back, and if he abandons you to yourself. So what do you do today? Mourn over your sin, confess your sin, and call upon the mercy of God for the forgiveness of your sin. Like the tax collector in the parable, the Pharisee and tax collector cry out, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Today is the day of salvation. Now, as we end this morning, know that we're now all changed. For believers, you're now better off because you've been enriched by the word of God and you've been encouraged in worship with your fellow saints. For the unbeliever, you're worse off if you remain in your unbelief because your accountability is increased, such as the power of the word of God. I'll leave you with this, a fable dating to the early 1900s. Three apprentice devils are in training and they're being sent to earth to try to ruin men. So Satan asked the first apprentice devil, what is your plan? The first devil says, I will tell them there is no God. Satan said, well, that won't delude many because they know there's a God. The second said, I will tell them there is no hell. Satan replied, you'll deceive some that way, but they know there's punishment for sin. The third one said, I'll tell men there is no hurry. Satan was pleased and said, go, you have found success. Don't be deceived. Tick, 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 ding. Time is almost up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that it's still called today. Grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of our Savior, to know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of his power. Transform us from glory to glory. And we pray that on this day, the lost hear your call, turn to you, confess their sin, and be saved by grace through faith. Amen.